It is good to see everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We're glad that you're here with us as well. I'm really thankful to have Dina Patrick back with us. I know a lot of us probably been a long time coming. We've been seeing her for some time, but it's good to have her back. Normally our custom is that the men will meet with those that would desire to place membership, but we've known Dina. She's been a member here before, and so we're certainly glad that we don't feel that we need to do that. Mentioning this also reminds me, I'm not sure if I've mentioned it on the Lord's Day. I know I've mentioned it on Wednesday, but Betty Renault has also placed membership here a few weeks back. And so we're certainly very, very fortunate to have these godly women that want to help support us in the effort and the work here. And now we work together. Well, we took a week off, really, from this study. Last week we were out of town, and I had planned to do this study the Sunday night before that, but we all know what happened that Sunday night, at least most of us that were here. We had the power outage, and so we had quite a different service, singing songs that we knew by heart in the dark, and that was quite a good worship service. It's very edifying. We were still able to serve God whether we had power or whether we did not. We had mentioned at the start of this lesson that God has always been one that has desired people to know that He is a God that delivers, that He seeks to save and to redeem, that He seeks to find that which is lost. That has always been the God that we serve. Now, we understand there's another aspect to God as well. The Bible tells us to consider both the goodness and severity of the Lord. God wishes to extend His goodness towards those that want to receive it. And yet we understand towards those that do not, they will receive His severity. Now, God had been preparing the world for an awful long time for them to be able to know Him as a God that delivers and saves. That if that's His desire, that if that would be up to Him, that's what He would do. And for the longest time, the Old Testament Jew had this concept of God as Savior. We understand it realized in Christ Jesus, don't we? Christ on the cross and how He sacrificed His life for us. And that's when we think about God as our Savior, we look back to the cross. For the Jew, the Old Testament Jew, they also recognized God as their Savior. They just didn't look back to the cross. They looked back to a different time in history, a time when God delivered them out of the Egyptian bondage and led them to the promised land. We know that God delivered them by sending 10 plagues on Egypt. But as we mentioned last time, we ought to refer to these as really the 10 battles, because that's really what they were. Every plague was a battle. It was a battle of God versus the Egyptian gods. Which God would have the power to deliver His people? Which God had the power to save? Now, we don't have time to go over every single point that we made before. But just to establish this fact, notice in Exodus 12, verse 12, there He says, "Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And again in Numbers 33, verse 4, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments." And again in Exodus 7, verse 5, He says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I am the one who is God over heaven and earth." And we had mentioned about Egypt's history, that they were a powerhouse. They were the known power of the world at that time. And that a lot of their shrines still stand to this very day. And they illustrate to us that nothing in Egypt was secular. There was no separation of church and state. Everything was religious. They had over 2,200 gods. It was one of the most polytheistic nations this world has ever known. And it's part of the reason why God would deliver His people out of such a bondage like that. And the very first lesson He would teach them, the very first commandment that would be given on Mount Sinai, was, "You shall have no other gods before Me." Now that would be a revolutionary and new lesson for His people. For 400 years He had been silent. And now, no doubt they had been tainted, they had been corrupted. They had certainly been influenced by these various gods that they dwelt in the land of Egypt. And God says, listen, now you know there's no one besides me. And you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what we went on to do is to discuss, I believe, the first four battles or plagues there in Exodus. And we noted the various gods that God essentially took on, the false gods of Egypt. Hapi was the spirit of the Nile, the god of the Nile. And of course, God would turn the Nile into blood. Neith was the fish god. And of course, all the fish died and made the whole area stink. Hathor was the crocodile god, and he would have been cast out of his natural habitation. And there was over other 30 gods that were connected with the Nile. And so when God turned that to blood, they were all affected. It showed God is the one that has the true power. Further, we saw with the second battle, with the frogs, Hecht was the frog goddess. And she was nowhere to be found. She had no control over the various frogs that she was supposed to control. God was the one that controlled it. And he sent frogs all over the place of Egypt. The third and fourth battle we considered together because of their very nature. They're bugs, insects, lice, or gnats, mosquitoes, depending on how you translate that Hebrew term. And the flies was the fourth battle. Washit was the fly god. And again, where was he to be found? He has no power because he is not a god. And God was the one that inflicted Egypt with all these various plagues. Now, we're going to get into where we had left off. We're going to talk about the fifth battle. And I realize we've got some ground to cover, because not only do we want to cover these battles, at the same time, we want to answer the so what of all of this. We want to answer the application. How does this lesson apply to us today? And I believe there's at least four applications that we can make. And so please bear with me as we go through this study together. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. And let's note this fifth battle that takes place of God versus the Egyptian gods. Exodus chapter 9. Notice with me, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, and on the horses, and on the donkeys, and on the camels, and on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.'" Now, we've kind of been noting along the way of how sometimes supposed scientists try to answer these plagues and to try and describe them as some kind of natural phenomena. But listen, this is how we know that higher criticism is wrong. It's dead wrong. Because listen, a plague like this, a natural phenomena, doesn't make a distinction between who owns the cattle. God says, of all the cattle of the Hebrews, not one of them should die. Now, a natural phenomena doesn't distinguish between who owns the cows. This is God. And this battle will pit some of the most powerful Egyptian false gods against God. They had one for every animal, essentially. They worshiped cattle, horses, donkey, sheep, oxen. And he says, those animals are all going to die in this grievous plague. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. When we talked about the frogs and the flies and the gnats, to this point, a lot of these battles, these plagues, have been a severe irritation, an aggravation, an annoyance to the people. But now we're stepping into a different level. This is going to do more than just annoy. This is the loss of personal property. Can you imagine some of the farmers and some of those that had all of these various animals? The pocketbook that would be hit so very hard. It would devastate the food supply. It would devastate the economics of the land. This will put a lot of them out a business for good. I realize we got some farmers here, and so you can probably kind of relate to what it might be like if all of your cattle were wiped out just like that. And by the way, as we mentioned, it's kind of like India today, where they worshipped the cows. They were sacred to them. Here's Ephes, is a cow god, Ptah, god of the bulls. Many of us, also again, another cow-type god as well. The sacred bull was many of us. In Memphis, Egypt, not Memphis, Tennessee, Memphis, Egypt, they, in 1856, dug out of the sands of the desert. I mean, it's almost in pristine condition. A sacred temple. And if you were to go into that temple, you'd find the largest sarcophaguses you'd ever see in your life. Way too big for any human. They measured 12 by 9 by 6, weighing 60 tons. And in these sarcophaguses is where they buried the cows, the bulls. That's how much they treasured these, how much they respected them. This is, like I said, is one, some of the most powerful Egyptian gods. And just to give you this thought to impress this further on your mind, when the children of Israel left Egypt and went to the wilderness, do you remember what was the first idol they made? That's right. It's a golden calf. This meant a whole lot to the Egyptians. And God is devastating their religion. Well, the sixth battle takes place with a plague of boils. Notice in verse 8 of Exodus 9. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handful of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians, they could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. Wow. So, you can imagine this taking place. And we don't see this quite often in our land today because of our medical advancement and how almost anyone really can get some type of medical care. But in a lot of other places of the world, people have boils and they're not able to do anything really about them. And the lower areas of the skin push through the epidermis and it's a reddish, raw type skin. Often there's ooze coming out of that pore, pus coming out. Now imagine that just covering everybody and everyone except the Hebrew people. Now they had a god named Skemet. And this particular god had the responsibility of preventing diseases. Well, as you can imagine, he's losing popularity really fast, isn't he? And they also believed in the god Serapis, and he was the god of healing. And he too was useless against God Jehovah. Maybe you've heard of this famous god. It's Imhotep, an Egyptian god. And he was supposed to be the god of medicine. And again, he couldn't do anything either. Listen, friends, Jehovah God is unstoppable. This is a total devastation of Egyptian society that's taking place. And how does Pharaoh respond to a lot of this? Verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Pharaoh gets angrier and angrier and angrier. The Bible says that the Lord hardened his heart. But you know, there's also other passages as well that say that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, Pharaoh was complicit in this. He was fighting against all truth and reason, and he knew it. You know, sometimes we think about that and we say, how in the world can someone be like this? You ever had a marital spat before? And you know you're the wrong one, It's been proven now, and now all of a sudden, you realize you're wrong, but your pride's been injured. And you're dead set on holding your foolish ground because you're upset, you're angry. Maybe you have a smidge then of how it must have felt to have been Pharaoh. Fighting against all truth and reason. Knowing you're in the wrong, but you're so upset. You're so angry. Your pride's been injured. Yes, he's hardening his own heart as well. He was complicit in all of these actions too. Now, the seventh battle is the battle of hell and fire. Now, this one is one of the more fascinating ones to me. I'm sure I'm not the only one that watched that Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt, and I remember seeing the rendition of what they would have felt would have been like. And of course, that's just a cartoon. This would have been absolutely terrifying to witness in real life. And I'm glad we didn't, because that means we would have been in that vicinity, and that would have been just absolutely frightening. And notice there in verse 13, Exodus 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now, we had discussed earlier in the previous lesson where Pharaoh was early in the morning. That's why God can say, "Go early in the morning, go meet Pharaoh," because he knew where he would be early in the morning. If you want to, just flip over to chapter 8, verse 20. There it says, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." Remember we discussed that earlier, that he would go out as his religious rite and custom and ceremony was to go out to the Nile every morning that he might bless the spirits of the Nile and bless his gods of Egypt. And God says at that moment is when you go reveal to him the true God. He thinks he's going to bless these gods. Now you tell him what the true God of heaven and earth has to say to him. And so Moses goes out to meet him. And again, verse 13 indicates to us that Pharaoh's not changed inwardly. He's still hardened his heart. He's still one that wants to rebel against God. And so in verse 22, here's the plague that will come. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hell in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field," listen to this, "both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field." So there's people that are dying because of this battle right here. It strikes man. I mean, and can you imagine? It's pretty impressive when you can have rain and fire at the same time. Ice and fire. You imagine, here's one person getting pummeled by hail. I mean, it must have been pretty good size for it to break trees, as the scripture says. And then his neighbor is running down the street on fire, a flaming inferno. Imagine that? What a terrifying sight that would be. Where are the Egyptian gods to deliver them, to offer them protection? Again, nowhere to be found. Respu and Qutesh were the gods of storm and battle, and they were the ones to control the elements, and of course they themselves take a nosedive to the earth. And by the way, the scripture says that in the land of Goshen, verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hell. God is the one that delivers. God is the one that saves his people, spares his people. Now, we have an interesting thing here. For the first time, Pharaoh admits sin. Or does he? Think about this. Look there in verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time.'" Well, that's no admission at all. I mean, he's trying to offer some type of condolences and some kind of compromise. I've sinned this time. No, you've sinned every time. And with God, there is no compromise. There has never been. With God, it is all or it is nothing. Partial obedience is complete disobedience to God. And Moses calls him out on this. Verse 30, Moses says, as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. You don't really respect Him. You don't really fear Him. Your actions speak otherwise, Pharaoh. And so this then launches them into the eighth battle, and that of the locust. Turn with me now to Exodus 10. Exodus chapter 10, and let's notice this in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so this wasn't just to teach the Egyptians. This was also to teach the Hebrew people, that they might be reminded, that they might know that I am the Lord, not some golden calf or some other idol. Well, it goes on to say in verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to them, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Remember when I said about pride being injured? That was the truth, wasn't it? He was a prideful man. God says, you need to get down. You need to humble yourself. Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. Notice, this picture right here doesn't do this justice, does it? This guy, not only is he just kind of walking around, like maybe it's raindrops that are hitting him there, but you can see the ground, can't you? This one here, God said, will be so severe, you won't even be able to see the ground at all. It will literally change colors. It'll be darkened. The tent will be different because it won't be ground. It'll be locusts. Now, locusts are amazing creatures. You know, a locust is capable of eating its weight every day. I weigh around 220 or so. Can you imagine me eating 220 pounds of food every day? A locust can do that. 1 square mile of locusts can contain between 100 million and 200 million locusts. And by the way, they often go in swarms of 400 square miles. Can you imagine the billions upon billions of locusts that would be in that? They're able to flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours. They can fly at a cruising speed of 10 to 12 miles an hour. I mean, incredible little things. And they can literally devastate an entire nation. They can do it. And so they come in, and think about it. They've had the gnats, the flies already. They've had the cattle pestilence take place. And now they've had the hail that destroys a lot of the crops and the trees, and these locusts come in and just take everything else, whatever's left. Just destroys Egypt. And even before this plague takes place, some of Pharaoh's servants go into Pharaoh and they tell him, verse 7, they're pleading with Pharaoh, listen, just listen to the man, let them go that they may serve the Lord God in Egypt. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? We're destroyed, even before this plague. Listen, again, God is just leveling this powerful, mighty nation. And, of course, they had a locust god. They literally worshipped locusts. Seth and Isis were gods of the crop, and they were to protect the crops. But again, where was their protection? They couldn't protect them anymore. And of course, this would also do other damage as well. Now, here's an interesting thought again. Now, notice again, Exodus 10, verse 16 and 17. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So now listen, has he learned his lesson? Do like this? No. No, he's not learned his lesson. You see, in Exodus 7, verse 5, God says, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord, singular. What does he say? He says, listen, Moses, I've sinned against you and against your God. Oh, Pharaoh, when are you going to learn? There's only one God. He's your God too. He's God of all the earth. No, he's still not learned this lesson at all. Verse 17 again. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God. No, Pharaoh. Still hardened his heart. Still has not learned. And so another plague, another battle will take place to again establish the preeminence of God over all their supposed known gods. This would be the battle of darkness. In chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So there's this darkness that is all over the land. It's so thick that it can even be felt, that the Bible says. And we kind of talked a little bit about this when we had that power outage, didn't we? I switched lessons on you. We talked about light and darkness. And we had mentioned that if you can imagine not only this building being so dark, but everywhere else in Franklin, everywhere else across this country. And we're not just talking about no power from the lights, because obviously you'd still get some light from the moon. But we're talking about cave darkness, you know, where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And we talked about what that would do to a land. Again, economically, I mean, the market would crash. Everything comes to a halt. There's no business, there's no trading, there's no commerce, there's no travel. You can't travel in something like that. Everything stops. Except we see there in the end of verse 23, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Again, God establishing who He is and who He delivers and who He will save. Now, this would, again, pit God against some of their most powerful known gods. Ra was their sun god. You see the orb upon his head of the sun. And I'm sure you've heard of Ra. And he, of course, would be defeated. He cannot shine through the darkness. Osiris and Isis were the gods that controlled the movements of the constellations and of the moon and of the stars. And they are useless in shining their glory through the darkness. Think about this too. The Egyptians, the sky meant everything to them. It really did. At night, you know, they couldn't sit back in a lazy boy and prop their feet up and watch some primetime TV. They didn't have that. What they did for entertainment was they went outside. And they'd look up at the stars. And they'd imagine. And they'd conceive. And they'd think. The constellations meant so much to them that they believed that the pyramid pattern, the most well-known pyramids is the ones I'm talking about, that the pattern that is given for them there in Egypt is patterned after Orion's belt in the constellation. That proportion-wise, it matches the right dimensions and locations there next to the Nile. I mean, again, it just speaks to their ingenuity, their smarts, mathematic ability. These were no cave dwellers, as people kind of paint ancient man. And God is destroying this nation. These gods that they have built up can do nothing against God. Well, now we come to the 10th and final battle here. And before we actually go into that, let's lay a little bit of groundwork here. In chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And afterward, he'll let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So speak now in the hearing of my people. Say to them, let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman his neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. Because the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You see, though Pharaoh was hardening his heart, the Egyptians were starting to know that I am the Lord. You see, Exodus 7:5. And so God says, make sure they ask for these provisions. I mean, these would help provide for some of their sustenance and their trading as they be there in the wilderness. And then God says, I want you to also prepare a feast. It'll be a very special one. And we'll call it Passover. And this will be taught throughout every generation that they might always come back to this point in their minds of a time when I deliver them out of this oppressive nation. And God's going to strike that nation with a very great and grievous plague, the death of all the firstborn. And God says in Exodus 12, in verse 12, He says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. You see, in this one battle right here, God is taking on all of the gods of Egypt at the same time. You see, because all their gods concern themselves with their well-being, with their livelihood, and with their living. All their gods were connected with life and with well-being, whether it was the gods of the Nile, the water that they would receive, whether it was the gods of the cattle, the various meats that they would eat, or the gods of the crops, or the gods of the stars and the sun. All of those were connected to life. And the Egyptians dedicated to their gods their firstborn. And so God says, with this one blow, they all come crumbling down. I take them all out at the same time. Now in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Now this was not some silent passing in the night. It wasn't that they expired in their sleep and no one knew about it till the next morning. This was something that inflicted pain. Something that caused pain as they passed and would cause that one that was dying and expiring to yell and to scream, because that's why everybody's awoken there at the middle of the night. It says there in verse 30, So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one that was dead. Oh my, what has taken place here? It's unbelievable, isn't it? How God, Jehovah, devastates one entire nation in an incredible display of miracles and wonders like this world has never seen before. All so that He could let His people go to deliver, to save them. And in Exodus chapter 12 there, in verse 41, And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God wins. God wins all the battles. It's not even close. Now, like I said, from this, it's not just merely an academic type study. But there are four great lessons I believe we can gain from these 10 great battles that apply to us even today as we think about these principles that we've learned and how they are connected to our day. First off, all false religion will be destroyed one day, won't it? on that great last day, the day of judgment, every false religion, every false way in which one thought they approached their God will all be destroyed. You see, if God is a deliverer, if God is one that saves, and we understand that there are some that are not saved, that there are some that are not delivered, and it's those that have chosen not to serve God on His terms and on His ways. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, if you'd like to turn there with me, let's look at a few passages to establish this. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, He answered, this is Jesus speaking, and He said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Now, does anyone here believe that Jesus is talking about gardening principles? No, He's not. Contextually, He's talking about false religion. If you just back up a few verses to verse 9, He says, "In vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They offered vain worship. Why, Jesus? Because it was tainted by their doctrines, their own commandments. And every plant, that is religious body, right, which my heavenly Father has not planted, will be uprooted. What's that? All false religion will be destroyed. Even false Christian religion. Did you know that? There in the same book in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." So here we see individuals that recognize Jesus as Lord, don't they? They identify Jesus as My Lord. And He says, even still, that's not enough to grant them heaven. They've got to do the will of My Father in heaven. And He says, here's an example. Verse 22, "Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?" What will He say to these individuals? "Well, at least you tried to do My works in My name. Come on into heaven." Is that what He says? No. Verse 23, "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you." That is, I didn't recognize you. I never approved of you. Why? Why? Here's the reason why. Because you practice lawlessness. Those wonderful deeds you thought you were doing for Me, they were without My authority. They were without My law. So even those that acknowledge Jesus as Lord, if they do not act within His divine authority found here in the New Testament, then they too shall be destroyed. Because they do not serve God, rather they serve against God. But further, another lesson we learn is from this as well, is that God is the one that builds nations and He also destroys nations. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, there it talks about the moment that I begin to think about destroying a nation, to break it down, that's when the wheels start to work. That's when it starts to happen. And then in verse 9, the moment I think to build one and to plant it, again, that's when those things start to take place. You see, Egypt didn't know this. Their gods had nothing to do with the prosperity of Egypt. Nothing. God wasn't behind all that. And you know what? We can prove that from the Bible. You can go back to Genesis. And you can see how there was a Hebrew servant who became a prisoner. His name was Joseph. And God elevates Joseph. He tells Joseph, "Here's the dream I've given to Pharaoh. Here's the interpretation. And here's what you're to do with that." And with that knowledge, God was able to then make Egypt the most powerful nation that this world had known up to that time. Because if you read on that very account, they will begin to then own all of the land of Egypt. They'll own all the crops. They'll own all the cattle. Then eventually the people will also sell themselves as slaves of Egypt. Egypt would own it all because God gave Joseph the way to survive the famine. You see, God's the one that planted that nation. And when time was right and when sin had come full-born and was complete, God destroyed that nation. He destroyed it economically. He destroyed it religiously. He destroyed it completely. And here's the point. We as a nation are not exempt from this process. Make no mistake about it. We might have one nation under our God, on our bills and in the Pledge of Allegiance. But if some people have their way, those things, those days are numbered. God builds nations and destroys them. Here's another lesson. Our modern day idols will also be defeated. And of course, an idol really, when you boil it down to it, is anything that we love more than God. And we have our idols. Make no mistake about it. We may not call them Ra or Isis, but we have our idols. Why did they serve Ra and Isis and Ptah? I'll tell you, the reason why they did is because they felt they got something out of that. They got something for them. In some way they were benefited. In some way they were helped, you see. And in like manner, we also worship things that we believe help us and benefit us, like money and power and intellect and family. Now, we understand that there's a good aspect to all of this. But you know what? There was a good aspect to the Nile. There was a good aspect to cows. There was a good aspect to crops. There certainly was. But when they elevated it to something that they loved and adored and worshipped, then it became an idol in their heart. And these things can do is the same as well. And that's why in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, there God's very clear. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love. Again, it's the adoration. It's the elevating to worship. Power and intellect. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Where God says very clearly, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame those which are mighty. What is important to us? And family. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I've seen people leave the Lord's body for every one of those things right there. And they'd leave saying, well, it's not wrong to have that. They're trying to emphasize a good aspect. But listen, it's wrong for you to have the attitude that you're having towards it. Where you elevate it above serving God. You've made it an idol. I mean, we can add other things to this list as well. We can add addictions. There's a word there found in Galatians chapter 5. And it's the Greek word pharmakois. We get our word pharmacy from there. Now we understand that a pharmacy can help us with restorative type drugs that can be able to bring us back to a good health. At the same time, we understand that there are drugs that destroy health, that make us captive to that drug. It's an addict. Drinking. Smoking. Chewing tobacco, all these things, these capture souls. And they become their gods. You want to know something? It shocks me to realize that God delivered His people, Israel, out of Egypt with these incredible display of miracles. And that no sooner that they're out there, as we studied during Bible class, they begin to complain and they begin to want to go back to Egypt. And God allowed that generation to die in the wilderness, and none of them knew the fullness of blessing in the promised land. But maybe it shouldn't shock me that much. I shouldn't be so surprised, because when you see there's individuals that become Christians, and then they begin to forget their commitment, and they begin to live their lives the way they want to live their lives, and in their hearts they go back to Egypt. And they lose their own promised land one day. Friends, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Remember Christ. Remember the sacrifice that He gave. He gave up it all on the cross for us. And that brings me to the last lesson. But I got your attention for one more lesson? It's a good one. At least I believe it's a good one. Like we said, for the Jew, they look back in their minds year after year after year after year with this Passover that God had given, so they would always remember that God sought to deliver them and God sought to save them. And year after year after year after year, the Jews continued this Passover feast until one special year came. And Jesus was gathered together in an upper room with His disciples. And this would be different than any other Passover. On a Thursday night, just hours before Jesus would be taken away to begin the process where He would die on the cross, He takes the bread and He says, "Take, eat. This is what? My body." And then He takes the cup and He says, "This is what? This is the cup of the New Testament shed in my blood. Do this in remembrance of Egypt? No, do this in remembrance of me." You see, we take it for granted when we think of God as our Savior that we look back to the cross, because that's, we live on this side of the cross. We've understood this. We understand that Christ came to die for us. But what a transformation this would take place in history. I mean, imagine. All these disciples here, Jesus Himself, all their lives, year after year, took the Passover, remembering God delivering them out of Egypt because of the great battles that He won and established that He is Jehovah God and there's none other on earth like Him. And then this time comes where Jesus says, "Now, when we think of salvation and deliverance, you remember me." Because an infinitely more greater battle was fought and won on the cross. One that would benefit not just one nation, but the entire world. All that would come to Him on His terms and obey Him. What an amazing thought, isn't it? Maybe you've never thought about the plagues of Egypt in this kind of light before. Maybe not even the Lord's Supper in that light. But it reminds us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Let us learn all these lessons that God has tried to teach us. Let us remember that He's tried to teach all mankind that there is none besides Him. That there's really, truly no other purpose in life but to serve Him. When you boil life down to it, we'll all be on that deathbed one day. True life fulfillment and purpose is found in service to God. And that's what He's tried to teach us. Serve me and no one else. There's only one true goal in life, and that's to get to heaven one day. Is that your goal? Because there's only one way to get there. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we're all baptized into one body. Not the body of your choice, one body. It's the body of Christ. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And He says that we enter into that when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And so if you've not done that this morning, we hope that you do that. Do it tonight, today. Don't delay anymore. Serve God. And if you've fallen away, you need to turn back to Him. Repent. And you'll be restored. And like I said, then we begin that march onto that promised land. The book of Revelation says there, where we'll sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb of God and dwell with Him forevermore. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Jesus, I can safely